Can you hear me okay? Great. A few people have said, oh, it's really exciting we're doing Daniel. I hope you feel that way. Daniel is a great book. We were going to be doing a series of three, working through Daniel. Then very unhelpfully, my sister decided to get married in 2 weeks' time, so we're doing a series of two instead. So we're looking at Daniel 1 this week. And I haven't decided for next week. Maybe Daniel 2, maybe Daniel 6. We'll see. But before we get started, let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for the book of Daniel. Thank you for all that it contains, and we're excited to see the ways that you teach us through it today and next week, through the ways that we get to see the person of Daniel and all that he is, but also, even more importantly, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that this morning you would really help us, help me to speak clearly and help us to see him clearly. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Great. As we start in Daniel 1, I want to think quickly, before we start on Daniel 1, about Harry Potter. People here like Harry Potter? A few people? Okay. Quick question, maybe for the under-18s. What do you think the scariest monster in Harry Potter is? What's the scariest monster in Harry Potter? Any? Yeah, at the back? No, she's hiding from me now. Yeah, Chloe? The Dementors? Okay, yeah, they're pretty scary. They're like fear embodied. They are pretty terrifying. Any other ideas? The massive spiders, yeah, quite a few. My mum hates the massive spiders. Anything else? Voldemort, the big bad guy, he's pretty terrifying. All of these things, they're pretty scary. There's dragons, there's massive snakes, there's loads of scary things in Harry Potter. But what I actually think the scariest thing in Harry Potter is the boggart. Do you remember the boggart? I think he's in number 3. And the boggart turns into whatever you most fear. So he's like hiding in a closet, and when he comes out, he turns into whatever you are most afraid of. So if it's spiders, he turns into a spider. If it's snakes, he turns into a snake. If it's a dementor, he turns into a dementor. Whatever it is, whatever's the thing that you are most afraid of at your core, that is the thing that the boggart turns into. And all of us have a boggart, don't we? All of us have that one thing at our core that we are the most afraid of. The thing that keeps us up at night, the thing that we think about, the thing that we're most fearful for. And there'll be different things for each one of us. Maybe we're fearful about our future. Maybe we're worried, for some of you younger guys, about what's going to come after school. What's next after I finish college? What does the future hold for me? Am I going to be able to get a job? What's it going to look like? Maybe we have worries about money. About kind of our future security. Is God going to provide for us? Are we going to have enough to get by? What's going to happen in these next few years? What's the plan for this next stage of my life? As you were hearing as Mark prayed for us, that's something that's on our minds a lot at the moment, the future, what's going to happen next. And I'll be honest, there's a big temptation there for us to fear, to be afraid of not knowing what's going to come next. Unknowns about where we're going to go. What we're going to do when we get there, how we're going to pay for that, how long we're going to be able to stay, what's Elizabeth's education going to look like? All of these questions, lots of things that are temptations for us to be fearful, to be afraid of, to worry about. Maybe you have worries even about God. Maybe you have worries about, does God really love me? Does he really see what I'm like on the inside? And knowing that, does he still love me all the same? And even if you kind of believe that now, will God always be like that? Will he stay like that in the future? And these are worries that God's people have had for all time. These are worries, the kinds of worries that even people in Daniel's time would have been worrying about. And we're going to see this morning some of what God has to say into those kinds of situations. Because in Daniel 1, we see a context of a people who are afraid for their future, who are worried about what is going to happen to them. And the context for Daniel 1 is that we've got two different kingdoms coming up against each other. And one is the kingdom of Babylon. And that's the one that's represented there in that kind of big orange sweep all across the sort of Mediterranean beyond over to the Persian Gulf. This big, massive superpower of the day. This big, strong empire. And in the context here, they're the bad guys. They're this kind of massive, super strong, evil empire, and they are coming for the kingdom of Judah. The kingdom of Judah is the second kingdom, And you can't even really see it. It's in the bottom left-hand corner, this tiny little bit that isn't yet covered in orange. That's the kingdom of Judah. And they are the good guys. They're God's people. God is looking out for them. But they are tiny and weak. And the Babylonian kingdom is big and strong and powerful. So what's going to happen? They haven't yet been conquered. They're this tiny little bit that's holding out. Well, what happens to them? We see in Daniel chapter 1. That evil conquers. Verse 1, in the third year of the reign of King Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And verse 2, the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. Evil conquers. Judah is defeated. Their temple, the center of their culture, their religion, is sacked. The most important things are taken away out of the temple, back to the Babylonian kingdom. You might be asking, well, who's won in this situation? It looks like evil has won. The good guys have lost. The bad guys have defeated them. Imagine, if you will, with this photo, imagine we've been celebrating VE Day recently, Victory in Europe. The victory of the Allies over the Nazis, the defeat of evil in Europe. Imagine if that had gone differently. Imagine if we'd lost the Battle of Britain. Imagine if the Nazis had come across the Channel and invaded London, had taken over Buckingham Palace, had taken over the Houses of Parliament, had ruled our country. Imagine if the good guys hadn't won, but the bad guys had won instead. That's the situation that Judah, that the people of God are facing at this stage. It looks like the bad guys have won. It looks like evil has conquered. And beyond that, evil consumes. So we see in verse 2 that they carry off the treasure. But then even more than that, in verse 3, then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. They go and they look for the most intelligent, the best of the young men in Israel, and they carry them off. They take them off, verse 4, to be trained. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. So they carry off these young men, the cream of the crop, the best that Judah has, the guys that would have been the future leaders of Judah. They take them away back to Babylon and they train them in language and in literature. They're training them in culture. They're training them to be Babylonians, to lead in the Babylonian way. It's like if Britain gets overtaken by the Nazis, they come in, they come to the schools, they take away the best of the young people from the schools. They take them back to Germany, they take them to Berlin, they take them to the best universities and they train them up to be mini Nazis. They train them to rule, to lead in the ways of the conquering force, of the evil, the bad guys, before they would have ultimately sent them back to Britain to rule in the way of the Nazis. That's what's going on here. That's why this is such a serious threat to Judah. They're taking away their young people. They're taking them away to train them to be Babylonians so they can come back to turn Judah into a mini Babylon. That's why this is such bad news for God's people. So what's going to happen? How is good going to respond to evil? Well, we see, first of all, something interesting. We see, first of all, that good cooperates. So in verse 6, we get introduced to some of our heroes in the book of Daniel. Verse 6, among those who were chosen were some from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. These are guys that, as you read the book of Daniel, will come up again and again, obviously Daniel, but these three other names. And interestingly, you might not initially recognize those three other names. They're not the names that we often know them by. Verse 7, the chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Those are the three names that we now refer to them as. But they're not their Judean names, they're not their godly names, they're not names that relate to the God of Judah, they're names that relate to these Babylonian gods. And yet, they seem to accept these new names. they seem to take on these new Babylonian names. They cooperate with the system. They don't reject it. They don't say, nope, I'm having nothing to do with this. I'm going to leave. I'm going back to Judah. I'm not going to be part of the system. They cooperate. They go along with it. They take on these new names. That's what we do sometimes, isn't it? To sort of fit in or to assimilate into new places. If you're the new kid in school, you might get given a nickname by people around you. And more likely than not, rather than going, nah, I don't want to be called that, you might just go along with it. You might just say, yeah, okay, I'll take that nickname, even if I don't love it, just to sort of to fit in. When I started at sixth form college, a group of my friends, new friends, started calling me Robs. I didn't particularly like that name, found it a bit weird, but I was like, all right, fine, I'll go along with it. And so that group of friends still call me Robs, which I find strange because nobody else in the world calls me that. But you go along, don't you? You sort of accept it. You go along so that people will accept you, so that you can kind of be in this new place. Another example I was thinking of, maybe you recognize her. This is from a film called Pitch Perfect. And this lady in Pitch Perfect is called Fat Amy. And she introduces herself as Fat Amy. And people are like, and she is quite fat for context, but people are like, why do you call yourself Fat Amy? And she's like, well, you guys are going to call me it behind my back anyway, so I may as well just call myself it. That's kind of what's going on here. They're accepting these new names. They're cooperating with the system. They're going along with it. They're taking on, to some extent, this new identity. And so we've got this question hanging over it of, well, how far are they going to go? They're cooperating to a certain extent. They're taking on these new names. They're part of this new system of training. Are they going to compromise completely? Are they just going to become little Babylonians? Are they going to go full Babylon? Are they just going to, yeah, take it all on board? Well, we see in verse 8 that no, they do draw a line, that good ultimately doesn't compromise on everything. And we see where that line is drawn. Verse 8, Daniel resolves not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. And he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. So we see, no, Daniel does draw a line. Good doesn't compromise completely. But it's interesting, isn't it, where he draws the line? He draws the line on food. He says, no, I'm not going to eat the food from the king's table. I'm not going to eat the royal food, the royal wine that's being given to us. Instead, verse 12, he says, please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. So you've got this contrast between what the king is trying to provide, the best food. This would have been like, I've got this photo up here, like steaks and wine for dinner every night, the best that they could provide. And what Daniel is saying is, no, I don't want that. I want vegetables and water. Now, today we might say, oh, yeah, vegetables and water. That sounds like a pretty healthy diet. But actually, for them, that was like the worst food. Vegetables were what poor people ate. Water might have been dirty and contaminated and not very safe. Steak and wine was the best. That was what you wanted to have. And that was going to make you healthy and well and prepare you as best as possible for this training they were going to undergo. Vegetables and water? That's the worst. You don't want that stuff. That's like the rubbish food. Why are they asking for that? So why is Daniel doing this? Why is he saying no to the best that Babylon could offer, and instead saying, no, I want the worst food, I want the worst drink? Why is he doing that? Why is he choosing not to compromise on this one particular point? And I think in order to understand why he's choosing this thing, I want to use this illustration. Does anyone recognize this man? Anyone know who this is? Shout out if you do. Lance Armstrong, very good. This is Lance Armstrong. And this is a photo of Lance Armstrong in 2005. And in 2005, Lance Armstrong was the best cyclist in the world, and arguably the best in history. He's holding up, you can kind of see, seven fingers, five on one, two on the other. He's holding up seven fingers because he has just won the Tour de France for the seventh time in a row. The Tour de France is the hardest bicycle race in the world. Nobody had ever won it seven times before. Nobody had won it seven times in a row. And to make it even more impressive, the year before he won it for the first time, he was recovering from cancer. This guy had gone from cancer survivor and recoverer to winning the most difficult bike race in the world seven times in a row. And he was strong, he was healthy, he had great muscles, he was great at going up hills, he was really quick, he had a brilliant team behind him. Lance Armstrong seemed to have it all. And yet, just a few years later, everything fell apart. He was stripped of all of his titles. He lost all of his sponsorship. He lost his family. Why? Because it turned out that Lance Armstrong had been doping. He had been taking a substance that made him just a little bit better. It didn't do everything. It wasn't the only reason he was successful. It was just a little bit extra. It was just a little bit like 1% extra that took him from good to great. He went from good to great because of this little 1% extra that just tips him over the line. But just that little 1%, that ruined everything. That destroyed his career. It meant that everything he'd done had been worthless. And I think there's a little bit of a sense that that's kind of what's going on here with Daniel and the food. Daniel knows that if he has the best food and the best wine, he's just taking everything from the Babylonians. And if he's going to be successful, if he's going to be at the top of his class and do well, and I think at this point Daniel trusts that he will, he knows that if he's eating the best food and the best wine, it just looks like all of his success, all of it has come from Babylon. They've given him everything. They've given him every chance to succeed. And when he does, they're like, okay, well, there you go. It's because we trained you. It's because we gave you everything. You're a success because of Babylon. And so Daniel says no to that extra 1%. He says no to the food and wine. And instead he says, no, I want the worst. I want the worst food, the worst drink. Because then when I'm the best, when I'm the most successful, when I do the best in class, where's that come from? It's not come from Babylon. I'm not tainted by that extra 1%. But it's clear that that success, that getting to the top, that's not come from you. It's come from somewhere else. That, I think, is why Daniel refuses the food. He doesn't want that 1% to ruin everything. Because Daniel 1 shows us that Daniel and his friends see what is most important. They see that they need to trust that God is in control. They need to trust that God is in control. Trust is really important, isn't it? If you're getting on a plane and you're going to be flown somewhere, you need to trust that the pilot knows what they're doing. You need to trust that they're going to be able to get you there safely. We were in Uganda a couple of years ago, and we were up in the north of Uganda, and we were going to be flying down to the south to see the Howls and to see some others. And we went to the airport, this tiny little, slightly kind of ramshackle airport, and we kind of go through to the departure lounge, and you look out onto this sort of dirt runway, and you can barely even see it there, this tiny one-prop propeller plane, not looking kind of the best. And I'll be honest, at that point, we're feeling a little bit nervous about this flight. And then from a side room, the pilot walks in. And he was this big, burly American guy with these aviator sunglasses and a wonderful suit and the wings pinned to his lapels. And I remember his teeth. He had these beaming white American teeth. And he just came in and he started chatting to us, telling us about all of his training, about how he'd been doing this. He just exuded confidence. You knew that this guy knew what he was doing. And we just felt, okay, we can trust you. You're a safe pilot. And you know, the flight was absolutely fine, no problems at all. But just this sense of safety, of not having any fear, because you can trust the pilot, because you can trust the guy that's flying the plane. That's what God is asking us to do through Daniel 1, to trust that he is in control over all of it. He is always in control, no matter what the situation looks like. Because the situation in Daniel 1 looks pretty bad on the face of it. It looks like evil has conquered and good has lost, but God has always been in control. Look with me at verse 2. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, to the Babylonians. The Lord delivered Judah. It wasn't outside God's control. Evil didn't just win because they were the most powerful, because they were the strongest. They conquered because God allowed it to happen. God allowed that evil to happen. And then we see Daniel and his friends, they do turn out to be the best. They're at the top of their class. Verse 18, at the end of the time set by the king to bring him into his service, they're presented to Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 19, the king talked to them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they enter the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. These guys do become the best, but why? Is it because of Babylon? No. Verse 17, to these 4 young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. God is in control. He is the one that provides for them. It's not because of Babylon. Babylon isn't the strongest. God allows them to have the victory. Babylon isn't the wisest. God allows his people to have wisdom and understanding. God is teaching his people through Daniel 1 to trust him, to trust God and not Babylon, to trust God because he is in control. And the best news now for us is that while Daniel could trust in the face of an evil empire, we don't really face evil, well, maybe we do in some senses, but generally in for our lives in this country, we don't face evil empires, but we do face evil. We do face the problems of sin that beset us. And yet we know one who trusted even in the face of evil itself. Daniel could trust in the face of an evil empire, but Jesus trusted in the face of evil. Daniel was offered the best food and wine in Babylon. Jesus was offered the best food and wine in the entire world and turned it down because he would rather trust God. Daniel was offered power in Babylonian courts. Jesus was offered power to rule the entire world and said no, he'd rather trust God instead. Daniel was offered the safety of being part of the Babylonian Empire. Jesus was offered safety from even death and said no, that he'd rather face death because he trusted God's plan in that. And Jesus asks us today, will you trust me? Jesus asks us today, will you trust me? Will you trust me with your future? With your job situation, your future security, your money? Will you trust me today with all of these things? What could that look like? What does it look like to trust God with our future, with the things that lie ahead? I was thinking about this, and this image came to mind. This is my hall of residence dining hall from when I was at university. This is Sherwood Hall Dining Hall at Nottingham University. And I ate dinner here every day for two meals a day every day for 2 years. Most students would only be there for 1 year, but I stayed on for a second year to sort of help with a Christian Union thing. And so second years were often seen as a bit weird if they stayed on in halls. It was a bit like, well, why didn't you like move out and get a house with your friends? Do you not have any friends? People would ask me that question. I did have friends, but anyway, I chose them to stay. And so I can particularly remember my first year, I'd had a few good friends that I used to eat dinner with, and I can remember feeling just terrified on the first night of dinner in my second year. Just thinking back to my first year and those kind of weird second years who used to eat on their own in the corner and thinking, I really don't want to be like that. And I just prayed to God. I said, God, please give me someone to have dinner with every night this year. Please give me someone to have dinner with every night this year because I am just scared of being on my own. And every night that year, God gave me someone to have dinner with. Often it was the same people. I had a kind of regular group of friends that I would sit and eat with. Sometimes, though, there would be just random other people. And every night that year, God gave me someone to eat dinner with. And I was so grateful. I was so thankful. And then I remember in particular, really near the end of the year, I had an exam. And my exam finished quite late, and so I came to dinner really late. And I walked into the dining hall, and it was empty. Everyone had eaten and had finished. And I sat down on my own with my plate. I just said, thank you, God. Thank you for providing this year. And you know, now it's okay. I'm not afraid. I can have dinner on my own, and that's fine. I don't feel the fear that I felt before. And as I prayed that exact moment, the doors opened, and another one of my friends who had an exam walked in, came and got their food, and came and sat with me. And I just found that a wonderful example of how I trusted God with that thing, and he provided every day, until the point when I didn't need him to provide anymore, because I'd overcome that fear. That fear had now gone because of the way that he'd provided. And yet still, in his grace and goodness, he did, once I came to that realization, he then did provide someone for me. But that is something of what it looks like to trust God. And then I think an example of the way that through trusting in him, he can help us to overcome the fears that we feel, overcome those fears for the future. So what about for us? What does that look like for us to say yes to that today, to say yes to that question of will you trust me? Well, maybe you're here today and you're not someone who would say they're following Jesus. You're not trusting Jesus. You're on the fence. You're still weighing your options. You've heard a lot about him. You've heard this invitation to trust him, and you just don't know. Well, Jesus is saying to you today, will you trust me? He asks you to trust in him, to make that decision, to make that plunge, to say yes. Even though I'm not sure about everything, even though I don't know completely, you begin with trust, with faith, and God welcomes you into his family and makes you and helps you to know him. That is something that Jesus is offering you, is inviting you to do today if you're not yet trusting in him. Or maybe you're following Jesus here today, but you're fearful. Fear is one of those things that just has a hold on your life. Maybe it's one of those things that we were thinking about earlier. Maybe it's fear about the future, about what's going to happen next. Maybe it's fears about money, about where the next paycheck is coming from, about how you're going to feed your family. Well, Jesus says today, will you trust me with those things? Will you choose to let go of the fear that you feel and choose instead to trust me with those things in your life? Think back to the start and the boggart that we were thinking about, that thing that you fear more than anything else. I'm just going to give us 30 seconds now to take time for ourselves in our hearts to think about what that boggart is, and then to turn to trust, to turn it over to Jesus, to trust him with it. Let's take 30 seconds of quiet just to imagine that boggart and how we can trust Jesus with that. Why is it so good to trust Jesus? Why is it so good to make that choice to trust him? Well, just imagine with me what it looks like to trust Jesus completely. It means an end to that fear that has control of your life. It means a trust that God is in control over all of history, over the greatest empires, and also over everything in your life. That he has a plan for you, for your life, for your work, for your family, for all of your situations. God knows, God loves you, and he has a plan for that. And as we try and imagine that, it helps us, more than just looking to Daniel and his example, to look to Jesus, to see that Jesus trusted God with everything, that he had a whole life that said, not my will, but your will. Even unto the point of death, even unto the point of going to the cross, Jesus trusted God with everything in his life. And because Jesus trusted, he didn't give in to fear. He wasn't ruled by fear in the way that he related to people. He didn't have a fear of not fitting in with the religious elites of his time. He didn't care about not being liked by the Pharisees. He didn't fear backlash for speaking truth to those around him. Jesus trusted God perfectly. And because Jesus did, we don't need to. We don't need to have a perfect trust in God that he's in control. We just need to say yes to that question. Will you trust me today? We'll pray, and then we're going to sing In Christ Alone. Let's pray quickly as we finish. Father God, we thank you so much for the book of Daniel. Thank you so much for the way that we see in a story of your people literally under siege, fearing for their futures, fearing for what is going to happen to them, being taken away from their homes and their families. trusting you completely, knowing that you are in control. Thank you for the person of Jesus. Thank you that as he asks us, will you trust me, that we can say yes to that. We can put our trust in him because he was able to trust in you, to trust that God was in control completely himself. Please help us to look to him now as we sing. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing. That's the